We have two scripture readings this morning. The first one is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and just a few verses, verse 50, right at the end of the chapter through verse 53. And then we'll turn over to Acts chapter 1. So first of all, Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, beginning to read in verse 50. You might remember that last week we spoke about Jesus risen for me, risen for us. And this morning I want to consider with you Jesus ascended for us. What does the ascension of Jesus Christ mean for us? So, first of all, Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 50. And he, that's Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And then if you'll turn to Acts chapter 1, you might want to just keep your fingers or make a marker, put it in Luke 24. But in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 through verse 11, written, of course, by Dr. Luke. So same author, both Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we have in recent weeks been considering together, of course, at this time of year, the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now this morning we read in your word that Jesus ascended. We desire to understand what does the ascension of our Savior mean for us. And so we pray this morning that God the Holy Spirit would be able to take the Word of God and with great power put it into our hearts and minds that we might comprehend what the ascension really means. So we thank you for your Word. It is the truth. We love your Word and we believe and confess your Word. And so we commit our time to you and ask that in the preaching of the Gospel, in the preaching of the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself may reveal himself to us, may come to us in great power, that we might hear the word and believe. So these things we pray and we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Sometimes it seems, I think, when we talk about at Easter time the great themes of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, that we pay less attention, it seems, at least to me, to the ascension of Jesus. Somehow that is taken for granted. Yes, Jesus ascended and went into heaven. But what does all of that really mean for the Christian? What does it mean for the world that Jesus has ascended back into glory? The resurrection, of course, is of such a significant stature that sometimes all others post-events, post-resurrection events, seem to be eclipsed by the wonder and the glory of Jesus' rising from the dead. And so the ascension of Jesus is sometimes overshadowed, and yet it is an important doctrine, I think, for every Christian to grasp and to comprehend. So what does the ascension mean? What is it all about? I want you to consider first with me the apostles, the disciples in Acts chapter 1 that we read. Of course, for them, the resurrection of Jesus now dominates their minds, doesn't it? Dominates their hearts. The one that they thought was dead, buried, and that was the end of it, is suddenly risen from the dead and is alive. And they have seen him, they have eaten with him, they have listened to him because he has taught them many things about the kingdom of God. And so the resurrection dominates so completely their minds. And so with that, look at verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. It says, when they came together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That now is what is on their hearts and their minds. Are you, Jesus, since you have conquered death, conquered sin, since you are victorious, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, are you now going to take the kingdom and bring it for us? Are you going to overthrow our enemies? Are you going to defeat Rome? Are you going to bring back the kingdom? And so they're thinking messianically, they're thinking nationally, they're thinking eschatologically. And so these disciples want to know from Jesus, if you have conquered death, if you have risen from the dead, nothing can stand in your way. You can take whatever you want, because surely anybody that rises from the dead has all power. So are you Jesus at this time? Now that you're risen from the dead, are you going to restore the kingdom to us? So as far as they're concerned, God's kingdom and the restoration of God's kingdom is the next big item on God's agenda. And they're looking forward to that. And Jesus, of course, has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is Messiah, that he is the Christ of the Old Testament. All the prophets spoke about him. Those prophecies have come true. And so Jesus, in your power, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? May I suggest that there is a very important principle, I think, and a very important lesson for every Christian to learn. We never understand, and we do not understand the mind of Christ when we seek to fit or impose our agenda, our plans into the will of God. Something we do often, quite easily. We have our plans, we have our understanding of how we want things to work out, and we kind of take those plans and want to mesh them into the will of God so that God's will becomes what we have desired, what we have planned. No, we must submit rather every plan, every idea to the sovereign will of God. And so we must never bring whatever national feelings we have, whatever we may think about our economy or whatever we may think about our culture or even spiritual ideals, which so many of us have. This is what it should be like. This is what we expect. We must never bring those spiritual ideals into God's will. We fool ourselves, by the way, when we actually think like this and we do a disservice to the Lordship of Christ. The disciples are not thinking right. They think naturally. Jesus is risen. He has all power, power over death, power over sin, because that's why he died. Now that he's out of the tomb, what can stand in his way? So naturally, it's right for them, in view of how they think about the Old Testament and the kingdom of God, that Jesus surely is going to do that. And so they take their thinking, their understanding, and they impose it on what they desire to happen. Jesus, are you now at this time going to restore the kingdom? We also make the egregious mistake at times to plead mercy from God or to use mercy as an escape route when we dictate or determine our plans ahead of time, and then when it doesn't work out the way we have planned, we claim God is merciful to us. Yeah, I know God is merciful, but sometimes that's the principle of sinning so that grace may abound. Well, it didn't work out, so God is kind to me. God is merciful to me. Yes, God is those things. But we must be careful how we think about God. No, the disciples, they are quite wrong, are they not? They presume too much. They presume that Jesus is going to do this. when in reality it would appear they are completely ignorant of so many things at this time. In fact, there are two things to note as Jesus responds to their question, verse 7 and 8. The first thing is what you don't need to know, verse 7. Jesus says to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority." That's what you don't need to know. That's what they want to know, but that's what they don't need to know, verse 7. So what do they need to know? That's verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So the disciples do not need to know the Father's timetable. They don't need to know that. They don't need to know the times and the seasons, as Jesus puts it. That's God's business. That's not a disciple's business. A disciple's business is verse 8. What you do need to know. And notice Jesus, in telling them what they do need to know, proclaims two incredible privileges for His disciples. First of all, He says, "You will receive power." And secondly, He says, "You will be my witnesses." That's all you need to know. That's it. You don't need to worry about the kingdom. You don't need to worry about God's agenda. All you have to do is to know that you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. And indeed, the ability to be a witness for Christ is dependent upon the power that is received. And so those two things go together. You will receive power. It's from the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that receiving of the Holy Spirit's power, you will become my witnesses. And notice how extensive their witnessing is. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So their future preaching, their future testifying, their future witnessing is completely and utterly dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder too sometimes if we have not forgotten that ourselves. We have our strategies doctrinally, apologetically, about how we will preach the gospel, about how we will defend the gospel against this or that, whatever it might be, instead of realizing that the power in the witnessing, in the testifying, in the preaching, is not our ability, not our thoughts, but God's. It's the power of the Spirit, Jesus says. And there's a principle that we must again remind ourselves here, that all of our preaching, if it is to be effective, all of our testifying, all of our witnessing, whatever form it may take, it must be dependent and reliant upon God the Holy Spirit. His presence among us, in us, His power over us. And in fact, when you think about what Jesus is saying to the disciples there, I think the Lord Jesus Christ is giving the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. That this is the heart of an effective Christian's life. It is lived by the power of the Spirit, by the power of God. So that our holiness, our sanctification, our living for Christ is utterly dependent not on ourselves, but on God. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. We came to learn to rely not on ourselves, but to rely on God Himself. So it's His working in us, the Spirit's working, and the Spirit's power through His Word that brings about maturity. Christians often want to know, how can I grow as a Christian and develop as a Christian? There's only one answer to that. It's by the Word. A deep, mature Christian experience is submitting yourselves to the Word of God as the Spirit ministers the Word to us, whether that is in your devotions, your reading, listening to the preaching of God's Word. So Jesus gives them His commission. You'll receive power. And you will be my witnesses, He says. That's my purpose for you. Not the kingdom restored to Israel at this time, but you will be my witnesses. Notice how personal we are in belonging to Jesus. We are His. His testifiers, His witnessing, witnesses, and His preachers. And again, I think there's another lesson for us here. Don't be sidetracked by things that are beyond your power, beyond your ability, beyond your capability. Don't be distracted by things that are not meant for you. Are you going to restore the kingdom, Lord? No, not at this time. In other words, just be concerned with God's business for your life. Now, when you read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses in all of these places. Isn't that really conveying what Jesus said to his disciples at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, when he gave them his great commission? You remember, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What a commission, right? I mean, words like go, make, baptize, teach, observe, and then coupled with the presence of Christ, you're not alone. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You discover, by the way, that same commission idea in Luke chapter 24 and verse 48 and 49. Look at verse 48 and 49 in Luke 24. Jesus says, you are witnesses of these things. Well, what are the things he's talking about? You are witnesses of my death, my burial, my resurrection. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, Jesus says, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Same idea as you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. And since you are to be my witnesses, go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them everything I've commanded you, and on top of all of that, know that I am with you always, even until the end of the age. So with those words, commission words, Jesus takes the disciples out of the city of Jerusalem, up the hill Mount of Olives, approaches the little village of Bethany, and as he gets to the village of Bethany, he lifts up his hands. He blesses them, and as he's doing that, he's lifted up from them, and the cloud comes and takes him from their sight. And he's gone. Verse 9 tells us, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. The cloud took him out of their sight. What does that mean? It means Jesus has ascended. That's what it means. And once again, as in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, you'll notice here in verse 10 and 11, they were gazing into heaven. Two men in white robes, so just like in the first verses of Luke 24, the two angelic witnesses appear to the women. So now, two angelic witnesses, two men stood by them, verse 10, in white robes, and they ask a question, just like the two angels asked the women, why do you seek the living among the dead? Hear these angelic messengers say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? And I've often wondered about that. Let's just say you decided that morning to take, or whenever it was, to take a little journey from Bethany to Jerusalem, or Jerusalem to Bethany, up the hill and down the hill. And as you went there, you saw 11 men. And they're standing looking into heaven. And you stop with them and you look into heaven, or you look up into the sky and there's a few clouds going by, a few birds going by, and you wonder, what on earth are you doing? Standing here, looking up into the sky. That's what the angelic messenger said. Men of Galilee, why are you here? Why are you still here? What on earth are you doing? Why are you gazing into the air? Don't you know that you have work to be about? Work to do? Didn't Jesus just say with such a clarion call, you'll have power and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem? What on earth are you doing here looking into heaven? What are you expecting? What are you looking for? Are you hoping Jesus will come again right now? Look what the verse says, verse 11. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Makes no sense for Jesus to go and to come straight away. In fact, the scriptures make quite clear that there are so many things that have to take place before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. But who was taken and who is coming? Verse 11 says, this Jesus, the same Jesus, the Jesus you knew, the Jesus who walked among you, the Jesus who lived among you, who taught you, who died, was buried, who rose from the dead, that Jesus is going to come again, the same Jesus, as you saw him go into heaven, so that same Jesus will come in the same way, the Bible says, as you saw him go into heaven. Isn't that a profound eschatological promise that Jesus is coming back for us? He's coming back from heaven. That's where he is. That's what the verse asserts. Jesus is in heaven. He's coming from heaven. He's coming in a cloud. Now, if you look at chapter 24 of Luke and you look at verse 51 says he was carried up into heaven. And then if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 11, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, compare that with verse 9 of chapter 1, when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Go back to verse 2 of the same chapter, chapter 1, until the day when he was taken up from you. So Luke in his introduction mentions that Jesus was taken up. So we ask ourselves the question, where is Jesus then? Well, the text tells us so often he was taken up and he has gone into heaven. And that word taken up, to be received up, analambano, that word to be carried up, to be borne up, to be lifted up, anaphero, number of words that Luke uses to describe the ascending of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's interesting about those words is that they are all stressing the bodily presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. It's not as if Jesus now left his body and had vanished somehow and mystically or spiritually he has entered into heaven. No, what we are to understand is that this Jesus who had a body that you saw risen from the dead, that Jesus went into heaven with that body and is in heaven in that body and shall come again from heaven in that same body. This same Jesus. This Jesus. Now to see this, if you turn over to Acts chapter 3, because now, of course, from Acts chapter 2 onwards, Simon Peter and the disciples are preaching boldly, right? They are obedient to what Jesus told them they would be doing. Look at chapter 3 and verse 17. So Peter says, I know, and now brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Notice he doesn't say that the kingdom might be restored. Okay? He doesn't say that anymore. He says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you. Who is he? Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So heaven must receive this Jesus until God's timetable is ready for him to come. So this is what the ascension means. Jesus in his body, ascending into heaven, remaining in his body in heaven until it's time for him to return. So the ascension is, of course, simply the Lord Jesus Christ ascending, going into heaven. And unlike the women who were the first witnesses, you remember, in the early verses of Luke chapter 24 at the of the resurrection. Now in Luke 24, verse 52 and verse 53, it is the disciples who see Jesus taken from them, and they worship him, and they return to Jerusalem with great joy, and are continually in the temple blessing or praising God. So what do? They worship. They worship Jesus. And they're joyful in their experience. Now, you know, I thought to myself, surely it's reasonable to assume some sense of loss. Jesus gone, going up, and then gone, no longer with them. But isn't that what Jesus meant when he said, you will receive power, the power of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit? Perhaps they did feel a sense of loss. Yet the text tells us they are about the business of what Jesus had commanded and called them to do. They are worshiping and they are joyful in their worship, and yet he is still with them by the power of his Spirit, and his presence is with them. In fact, we know that based on what Jesus said, for instance, in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. John 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And what about John 14, 1? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Such powerful, comforting words from the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, since this has taken place, we must ask ourselves the question, well, what does that ascension then mean for these disciples? What did it mean for them? Well, it meant two things. Number one, it meant worship. And number two, it meant work. Or to use some other words, it meant sacrifice and it meant service. That they were to give of themselves in worship and in work, and they were to offer themselves, but they were to do it worshiping and working, including their witnessing, utterly dependent upon the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Might I suggest to you, that is indeed every Christian's privilege and every Christian's responsibility, to worship the Lord in the congregation as the congregation, to work for the Lord in the world as his people, as his witnesses. Jesus has not just given something to 11 men and said, this is just for you and for nobody else. No, we are all to testify and to bear witness down through the ages. And we do it dependent upon the power of the Spirit. We offer our sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips. That's our worship. We even are told to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Which is your reasonable service, your act of worship. Offer yourselves as a sacrifice to God. So we offer ourselves in worship to the Lord, and we work, and so that those good works that Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 say are dependent upon the grace of God that has come to you, we are enabled to do the good works that God has ordained for us from before the foundation of the world. You see, that is the privilege and responsibility you have as a Christian, to worship the Lord and to work for the Lord. So we discover that in our serving, we serve God's people, we serve others. We are called to be his servants. One of the remarkable things you discover in the creation of man, of course, is that God fitted Adam for worship. He made him to worship. That Adam's expression, now that God has given him life, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he has become a living soul, his immediate response is to acknowledge and to worship God. And is it not true that for every person who becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus, that the first thing they understand that they must do is to render worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done so much for them? It becomes a pattern of our life as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we engage in worship. And he has called us to be faithful in our work, in our service for him. And you know, there are many ways you can serve the Lord. Many little ways. You could visit someone. You could pick up the phone. You could send a text message. You could take some flowers to someone. There are hundreds of ways you can serve. You could say a word at the right time. word with wisdom. You could exercise faith in the presence of others and demonstrate that your confidence is in God. There are many ways that we live and work our way as we serve the Lord Jesus here until He comes. And I think there are important lessons that we have to learn out of the ascension. First of all, for example, Jesus has returned to where He came from. Jesus has returned in ascending to where He came from. There's a remarkable little proverb in Proverb chapter 30, verse 4 that says, "Who has ascended to heaven and come down?" And then you find Jesus making this kind of statement in John 3, verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." No one has ascended to heaven except the one who first descended from heaven. And Jesus told Mary Magdalene, you remember, at the resurrection in John chapter 20, verse 17, "Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now, if you were to read John's Gospel, you discover on a number of occasions, for instance, John chapter 6, verse 62, John chapter 7, verse 33, John chapter 14, verse 28, John chapter 16, verse 5, all of those verses speak about, or Jesus speaks about, His being removed or He's being taken from them. "When I am ascended," He says. Jesus, first of all, as you know, descended. We can use that language, in His incarnation. The Word, the eternal Logos, became flesh and lived among us, dwelt among us. So the incarnation of Jesus, the coming into this world of the Son of God, leads to His life, leads to His ministry, leads to His death, leads to His burial. And we call all of that His humiliation. Jesus suffered. He laid aside certain prerogatives. He didn't exercise them. He veiled His glory. He knew the minds and hearts of men before they even contemplated what they really wanted to say. He knew them. And yet He veils Himself. He does not often avail Himself of His power, His omniscience, and so on. His humiliation, He suffered. Despised of men, rejected. That's what Jesus endured. But from the resurrection, from that moment on, transitioning from His humiliation to His exaltation, in between is this event that you have here described, the ascension of Jesus. So you must see the ascending of the Lord Jesus Christ as an essential and a necessary element to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Unless Jesus ascends, He does not get to glory. He must ascend. So the ascension is a very important and necessary element. That's the first thing. Jesus has gone back to where He came from. The second thing to think about is that the ascension gives us assurance that Jesus has actually fully accomplished and finished the work that God gave Him to do. Why did He come? He came to accomplish the will of the Father. What was that? To lay down His life for us. And Jesus has done that. So when I think of Jesus ascending, triumphant now, over sin and death, it gives me the assurance that Jesus actually finished and accomplished the will of God that God had laid down and given to Him. Jesus said that, didn't He, in His high priestly prayer, John 17, 4. "I have finished or accomplished the work that You gave Me to do." What an accomplishment, and therefore what an assurance we can have. Now you know there are people, critics of the ascension. There are of course critics of the death of Jesus. It is not a vicarious substitutionary atonement that Jesus made. And there are many, many reasons they give for the death of Jesus. And of course there are critics about the resurrection. Well, it was a phantom. Well, it was not real. Whatever they want to say and argue about Jesus' resurrection, many critics, just the same, there are critics who come to the ascension of Jesus and deny its occurrence. And the reason they deny its occurrence is because Luke is the only one who mentions it. Matthew, Mark, and John say nothing about this actual being taken up in the cloud and ascending. It's only Luke's gospel that says that. And so they look at that and they say, well, you see, Luke was mistaken. Luke has to use this material in order to make a transition from supposedly this resurrection and supposedly this exaltation. But don't see anything or read anything more into it. But is it not true that the ascending of Jesus makes the vital connection between resurrection, spending 40 days with the disciples, and then being exalted to the Father's right hand, which the Scriptures speak over and over again about, that He must sit at the Father's right hand, that He must put all of His enemies under His feet? How is He going to get there? He must ascend to glory. As Jesus Himself said so often, makes perfect sense to me. Jesus spoke of His ascension. All those gospel, John in John chapter 3, John chapter 6, and so on. Why are there critics of the ascension of Jesus? That is the question. It seems to be an innocuous event. Jesus goes up in the cloud and well, He's gone. So why are there critics? There is one reason. They wish to deny the bodily presence of Christ in glory. They wish to deny that Jesus in His body is now in heaven. Because you see, if you can spiritualize between the resurrection and so-called exaltation, whatever it is you want about Jesus, the moment you spiritualize anything, it becomes myth, it becomes fable, it becomes legend. And if you can make Jesus less or just an ideal, that's all He is. He's an example. He's a good example. He's a great example. He's an incredible example. If you can reduce Jesus to that, then you can reject the Scriptures. You can deny the Scriptures, the supernatural element of the Scriptures. And so Jesus, instead of being the uncreated Son of God, becomes created as some sort of moral influence among the world. And therefore, you don't need a Savior. And therefore, you don't have sin. You just have wrongs or troubles or failures. By the way, this is the theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's all it is. They don't have a Savior. They don't have the Lord Jesus Christ uncreated. No, He's a created being. So they have lessened Christ. In fact, even the Roman Catholic Church in their new catechism simply points out that the ascension is merely a symbol. It's not vital. It's not essential. But we have every reason, dear congregation, to believe Luke's account, that what Luke records is precisely what happened. He's a doctor. He pays careful attention to details, to information. He's very particular about what he records. He's an historian. In fact, if you look at the first three verses of Acts 1, you'll see evidence for this. For instance, he says in verse 1 of Acts 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, so this is who he's writing to, my first book, that's Luke's gospel. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Notice the language of verse 3. Many proofs. What proofs? They saw him alive. Not just one person, not just two people, but all the disciples and more than 500 at one time, as Paul tells us. And notice he appeared in verse 3, appearing to them, so many proofs provided, he appears to them, to the apostles, the disciples, during 40 days. So there's no jump from resurrection to exaltation. No, Jesus, Jesus is for 40 days teaching his disciples. And guess what he's teaching them about? The very thing they wanted to be restored, the kingdom of God. No, Luke is very careful. And you know, when you read Luke's gospel and you read the Acts of the Apostles, you discover the historicity of those accounts, valid in and of themselves by how Luke writes about them and the things that he says. So the ascension is important because Jesus has gone back to where he came from. And that tells me that he's finished what he came to do. And I can be assured of the finished work of Jesus for me. But let's ask ourselves some more questions. What does it mean for us? And I want to answer these in three ways. The first way is I want to answer it Christologically. What does that mean? So that's a big word. Well, it just simply has to do with Jesus, with Christ. Christological has to do with the Lord Jesus. If you look at Luke chapter 24, verse 52. Luke chapter 24, verse 52. It says, and they worshipped him. And they worshipped him. Who did they worship? Jesus. Who do you worship? You worship God. So Jesus is worshipped. They worshipped him. And it says that they praised God. They blessed God. They glorified God. It's just full of doxology, right? Full of glory. Worship, acknowledging who Jesus is. So that this Lord Jesus Christ then, who is ascended, who is exalted, as Hebrews 2:9 says, is now crowned with glory and honor. That's what the ascension has brought to Jesus. And according to the Bible, of course, it is Christ Jesus is the one who died, is the one who was raised, is the one who is sitting at the right hand of God, is the one who is interceding for us. That's what the Bible affirms. For you and for me. And Jesus ascended then to intercede for me. It's not just that he went back to where he came from and enjoys the glory that he had with the Father before the world began and before his incarnation. No, it has to do with you and me. Jesus has gone to the Father to intercede for us. To be in the presence of God in his body for his people. To intercede for them, so that according to Romans 8:34, there might be no condemnation because of his intercession for us. Thank God for the intercessory work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first reason. It's Christological, full of glory. They worship Jesus. Second reason is soteriological, has to do with our salvation. So we have, for instance, when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, you have Jesus making sacrifice as our high priest, and you have Jesus now, on the basis of his sacrifice, making intercession for us, which means he truly is our mediator, the one mediator between God and man. He is the new covenant mediator, prophet, priest, and king. What does that mean? That means I'm saved here and now. And I am continuing to be saved, and without a doubt I shall certainly be saved, because there's a man in heaven who's going to ensure that all of that takes place for us. If Jesus is not there, it doesn't mean anything. If Jesus didn't descend, it's not true, all of the things that we're talking about. No, Jesus is ascended on high, and you have access to God through the exalted Lord Jesus. He ascended to do that for us. It's not easy to find references in creeds and confessions to the ascension. But in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 49, this question is asked, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? There are three reasons given, three examples listed of what advantage it is. Number one, he is our advocate in the presence of the Father. If anyone sins, 1 John 2:1, we have what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So he is our advocate in the presence of the Father. That's the first advantage. The second advantage, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that He, Jesus, as our head, will take us to Himself. Don't miss that. Jesus in His flesh, in His body, in heaven, is a guarantee, a sure pledge that one day He will gather His own people to Himself. And we, in our bodies, new bodies, will be with our Lord Jesus with a body like His. That's the second, our flesh in heaven, Jesus. Third advantage, He sends His Spirit as a pledge, as an earnest, as a guarantee by whose power we seek the things that are above where Christ sits at the right hand of God and not the things of this earth. We have the Spirit. What does all of that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means you have everything you need right now, today, to live for Christ, to worship, and to work to glorify Jesus. How do I know that? Because Jesus is at the Father's right hand in the presence of the Father for me, in His flesh, and His Holy Spirit is with me now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So we have, though Jesus is bodily in heaven, He has sent His Spirit, which we have as the earnest, the pledge, the guarantee of all of these things. And guess what? To make sure that it all takes place, He's coming back for us. He's coming back for us. One of the essential elements in John chapter 17 is that Jesus prays for His own. He prays for His disciples and He prays for all those who would believe as a result of their testimony. He prays for us in John chapter 17. He did that during His earthly ministry. He prayed that we would be one with Him. John 17 verse 20 and verse 21. He prayed that Peter's faith would not fail him in Luke chapter 22. Jesus praying for His people. But now, according to Hebrews 9, verse 24, He has entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So why is Jesus in heaven at the right hand of God? Not just to put His enemies under His feet, but to appear there for you and for me. And there He is this morning. Right now, the one we worship, exalted over all, head of the church. And by the way, as a result of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church lives, breathes, exists, and functions since He ascended until He comes back in glory. And that is what we are doing this morning. That is what we are occupied with. So the doctrine of the church is dependent upon the ascending of the Lord Jesus Christ and the exaltation of Christ. I discover two things. I am looking forward to the blessed hope, the great appearing, or the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus, right? The glorious appearing of Him. Titus 2:13. I'm looking forward to that hope, that coming of Jesus. But we look up, secondly, do we not? For that is where He went. And this Jesus who went, whom you saw, the angel said to the disciples, shall so come in the same way as you saw Him go. He shall come from heaven in glory in the cloud. Now let us be careful not to limit and to restrict the ascending of Jesus to merely spatial limitations. Okay, so like a rocket, He went up. And I saw Him go out through the atmosphere and He's gone. That's not what they saw. The cloud came, just like the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that cloud hid Him from their sight. Don't think in terms of spatial dimensions. Think in terms of spiritual dimensions. The heavenly places are not just simply up there. The heavenly places are where Jesus is seated right now in the presence of God. Don't think in terms of spatial location. It's the cloud in verse 9 of chapter 1 of Acts that hid Him from their sight, and He was gone. He was gone. According to 1 Corinthians 15:27, Jesus right now has everything under His feet subject to Him. He sits far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. And all things have been put under His feet. And God has given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Jesus occupies the highest place right now. Philippians 2:9. Jesus, according to Acts 10:36, is Lord of all. He is Lord of glory, God over all, our great God. That's why we worship Him. That's why we have come to worship. So I discover then that Jesus ascended, and now Jesus exalted, has universal dominion over all things, and He is supreme Lord of all. Lord of my life. Complete dominion over me and over you. Since Jesus has that and is all of that, that is why we preach. That is why you testify. That is why you witness. That is why you work. This is what we believe. This is what we preach. So we worship, we work, we witness. Because Jesus ascended into glory on our behalf. Jesus ascended on high. That's the second reason. Soteriological. It's about saving us. Third reason, final reason. It's eschatological. If I go and prepare a place for you, Jesus said, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Oh, what a comfort that is, right? Jesus coming back. I'm gone to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back for you, He says. I'll take you to myself. So we have an exalted Lord who is crowned with glory and honor, and He's not just going to stay in heaven forever. He's going to come from heaven for His people to save them, to bring them to Himself. Are you standing idly by, as it were, gazing who knows where in your Christian experience? Are you wondering to yourself, what work does God have for me as a Christian? Let's ask ourselves the most important first question. Are you a Christian? And if you are a Christian, then you know the answer that first I've come to worship Him because I love Him. Not only that, but now I want to work for Him and I want to serve Him. There are many avenues, as I said, for service. You can certainly say something at the right time for Christ, witnesses. Let us not be heaven gazers wondering what we should be doing, but let us be serving and worshiping the exalted Lord Jesus, because this Jesus, this same Jesus who was taken from you up into heaven, is going to come in the same way as He went into heaven. Now, you know, dear congregation, there are times when I find myself so lethargic spiritually. You have that experience? I know you have that experience. Scarcely able sometime to grapple and grasp these great truths that the Bible tells me about as I should grasp them, as I ought to grasp them. I'm too occupied with other things. I'm too taken up with the things of this world, and they just seem to come at me at a rate that I can't handle them. We're bombarded on every side by the world. Our phones, our tablets, our PCs. We bring them with us. They can bombard us right now if you have it with you. We're assaulted on every hand, on every side. What does it mean to be spiritual anymore? It's a very difficult thing. I find myself lethargic sometimes in reacting to these things. You know, that's why Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. Because you need, and I need, all the help you can get spiritually to make it through just one day. And some of you have to go to work tomorrow, face the world, and live in the world where Christ has sent you to be His worker, His servant. You can only do it in the power and the strength of the Spirit of God. How kind of Jesus to not leave us alone, to give us His Spirit, who is a helper, the Bible says. How gracious of Christ, because I can tell you, you need His power to overcome sin. You need His power to bear witness to Jesus, not your own power, His power. I need the Holy Spirit to live my Christian life. Not one day can go by where I cannot be without the Spirit of God. Do we not discover that we grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit, fail to walk in the Spirit, live by the Spirit? Yeah, because we're weak. We need more of the Spirit's power. We have His power, Jesus says. So that you can worship me correctly in spirit and in truth. So that you can work for me, serve me. So don't stand idly by. Be a productive Christian. Be a faithful Christian. Wherever you are, you go to work or you're at home, wherever it is, whatever you are doing, do it for Jesus Christ. Because that's what He's called you to do. Do it as an act of worship. Give your body as an act of worship. Give your mind, give your heart, give your hands, give your feet, give your mouth, give your tongue, whatever it is, give everything to Jesus. So that we worship Him and we work for Him. Because that's what He's called us to do until He comes back for us. Jesus is truly ascended into glory for His people. And He has not left us alone. He has given us His Spirit. We have everything we need to live a holy, productive, faithful life. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank You that our Lord Jesus is ascended on high. What advantages there are for us are just incredible. The certainty that He shall come back for us, the certainty that He is in heaven for us. And so we pray that we might be steadfast, that we might be immovable, that we might be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our work, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Help us to be that kind of Christian. And help us to be looking up and looking forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ from glory in great power as He went. Hidden in a cloud, so shall He come from heaven for us to take us to Himself, to judge the world. What a salvation we have in Jesus right now and for the future. So we worship our Savior. You have given Him to us, Father. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have believed. We have received Him. We confess Him and we trust Him. And we look forward to that day when Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, in His glorified body shall come for us to change us, to make us like Himself, like His own glorious body. What a hope we have. What a comfort this is. So encourage us, Father, to be a worshiping people and a working people, a witnessing people, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come to the table this morning. Ezekiel chapter 36 speaks of two things for God's people in captivity, that there shall be a restoration. God will bring them out of the nations, He says to Ezekiel, and there shall be regeneration, not only restoration, but regeneration. I will put My Spirit within them, I'll give them a new heart. It uses that kind of language. And chapter 36, of course, is preparatory to the valley of vision, the dry bones in chapter 37, which is such a vivid picture of regeneration through the image of flesh coming on bones and a resurrection kind of experience taking place. That's regeneration. And of course, here he says in verse 26, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone. Aren't you glad that in regeneration that old heart is removed, the heart of stone, and He has given us a new heart, a heart of flesh. And I'll put My Spirit, He says, within you, and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. You shall be My people, and I shall be your God. Those are the new covenant promises and blessings. When you look at it from the perspective of the New Testament, the new covenant, we experience regeneration, the new birth. And sometimes we discover that our sins have caused us trouble and we need to confess them and be restored to the Lord. So Ezekiel speaks first of all of restoration and regeneration in the new covenant in anticipating it. Now that it has come for us, we see it from the perspective of regeneration, the new birth. And then at times in our walk with God, when we fail and we sin, we need restoration. We cannot come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ without being restored to the Lord. If you are in need of restoration, then confess your sins to Christ. And come and eat and drink at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the table because we are born again. Because God has done a work of transformation in us. He has saved us by His grace. He has made us new creatures in Christ. And now as a result of that, we participate, we partake of the emblems on the table which remind us of our union with Jesus in His death, what He suffered for us. So important to remember the cross, isn't it? God forbid that I should glory or boast in anything save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. And this is a testimony, is it not, a bearing witness to the world that we are Christ's when we eat the bread and when we drink the cup. We remember Jesus sacrificing Himself for us and Jesus shedding His blood on our behalf. He came to do the will of God, the will of His Father, in that body prepared for Him. He laid it down in sacrifice, bearing our sins and iniquities. And He has washed our sins away with His precious blood. That's what we remember this morning as we come to the table. Jason and Mick, if you'd assist me at the table.